we look into his word today. Our Father, we do thank you that you are indeed, as Peter says, the God of all grace. You're the God of grace that sometimes isn't even the kind of grace we would identify. There's some kinds of aspects of your grace we can readily, easily point our finger at and say, that's grace. But there are other times, Lord, where you and your grace act in ways we don't get it. And that was part of the problem that Peter's readers were having. They couldn't understand why the fiery trial, the difficulties they were going through, they didn't see how that fit in with your grace. And yet it did. It was an aspect of your grace. That your people down here living their lives on this earth, that they would actually be called upon to suffer on behalf of your Son, Jesus Christ. They didn't understand that. And yet that was actually a gracious gift to them, that they could suffer in that way and that they could be a testimony. And it is hard sometimes to face suffering. It is sometimes hard for us to make those tough choices and to face the opportunities that you give us on a daily basis. And it is easy then sometimes for us to gloss over those things. And it is sometimes easy for us to protest the world and the things that the world does, but hard for us to address the things right in our own home, within our own family. And so we ask that you might help us as believers to appreciate then your character, what you do, that ultimately as you sent your prophets to Israel in the Old Testament, you didn't promise judgment because you loved judgment and you wanted to wreak havoc. You actually desired that the people would repent. You desired that they would change their minds. And it's even still true today. That we realize that when we undergo your discipline, it is not done because you are a furious, angry father that can't stand us in your presence. But as Paul tells us, you do it out of love, because you desire us in the end to enjoy the peaceable fruit consisting of righteousness. So we're thankful for the kind of God you are, that you are not a God that is caught in a tension where you want to do one thing but have to do another. We find ourselves like that at times. You are never like that. You never find yourself in conflict. You are a holy God. And as a holy God, you never have a conflict within you. And that might be something hard for us to grasp, because we sometimes struggle with lots of conflicts. So something wanting to do this, wanting to do that, but we have to choose between one or the other. You're never like that. Thankful for your word now, and as we turn our attention to it today, we ask that you might give us a clarity of mind, give me a clarity of speech, and help us then to appreciate, as our brother Troy was reminding us, that we are indeed members of the body of Christ. And as members of the body of Christ, there are certain things that behoove us, certain things that are laid upon us, consistent with who we are and how we live, and we're thankful for this. Thankful for this time together now, in the hour ahead. Amen. If you take your Bibles and open to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we've been looking at the conversion of Saul. We looked that there was a training period for Saul, and as we pointed out, we don't know how long that training period is. What we know according to Galatians is that there's 3 years from the time Saul was converted until he goes to Jerusalem. So how long Paul spent, according to Galatians, in Arabia, we don't know. But he spent some time in Arabia because he met with the Lord. He didn't meet with people. And with the Lord, he was trained. In fact, for all we know, Paul may have made multiple trips during those 3 years that he was in this period of time out into Arabia and back and forth. We don't know. The account doesn't tell us exactly how it all transpired. But what we do know is that Paul, the Apostle Paul, in this space of time, within these 3 years, receives instruction. And that instruction enables him then, as he returns into Damascus, to communicate what we would call the good news. And so if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 9 by this time, and begin following along then in the middle of, well, let's just go back to the beginning of verse 19. It says, he took food and was strengthened. There's a break there. My Bible actually puts a literal break there, but there is a break there in thought. And for several days, then he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And that is where the break is. That's where his time in Arabia is. It doesn't tell us for sure, but I think that that's where it's at. Okay. Then verse 20, and immediately then he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying he's the Son of God. So he's telling these people, these Jews, that this Jesus, the one that was crucified, the one that they knew about, that this one was indeed deity. In fact, I actually was going reading a short introduction in a book by Norman Geisler. Some of you maybe know who Norman Geisler is. He's a theologian and apologist. I believe he teaches out at Liberty, out on the East Coast. But one of the things that Norman Geisler does in that introduction is he gives four passages from secular writers, all writing up to the time of 150. One of them about 120, one of them right about 100, and one of them right about 70 AD. All of who identify Christ as, some of them specifically the Nazarene, but as that one that died, the one that was crucified by the Jews in Jerusalem. So the fact that this Christ lived was recognized by secular historians, even back at the time of Christ, and they knew who he was. They knew that he died. The difference was, is people that, having knew he died for a purpose. That was to secure our salvation. It wasn't just a death on a cross. It wasn't a martyr's death. It was a death in which he bore sins. And it was a death that was followed then by the resurrection. And the one who died was a special individual. He wasn't just a man. He was God. And this is what Paul is demonstrating specifically, that this one is the Son of God. Verse 21, and all those hearing him continued to be amazed, and they were saying, is not this he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who call on his name? We talked about that last week. Those who call on his name. That was the special thing that designated Christians, identified them. Doesn't identify so well anymore, because as I said, you could go to some activity that our community might have, and you could have perhaps somebody like myself get up. Maybe they'd ask Dwight to get up and pray. I don't know. But they could ask the Catholic priest or the Mormon bishops. And those people would get up. And they would close their prayer in Jesus' name, and everybody goes, what's the difference? And we actually shared the statement. Was that you that was telling me that last week? And then I shared it with people about the no difference between the Muslims. Okay. And if you remember that, for those of you that weren't here last week, Leslie was talking to somebody that had foreign exchange students, and the foreign exchange student happened to be a Muslim or somebody practicing Islam, and the comment of this individual who happened to be a Mormon was, there's no difference between Islam and us. We're the same. And Christianity. Okay. Yeah. And then Leslie proceeded to point out to them, there's a big difference, because biblical Christianity is what? That you do nothing for your salvation. It is all of grace. In fact, I remember listening several years ago to a man on public television that did one of those things that, you know, when they're begging for money, they bring some famous bigwig on and he gives like a 4 or 5 hour talk all afternoon, and he gets up there and writes on the board, and there's this nice, neatly picked out group of people sitting down there listening to him talk. And he was demonstrating why every religion in the world is the same, including Christianity. See, they want to take this diversity in the world, and they want to make it all a unity. And he is right. I think most of those religions in the world, they are all the same. And I'm not an expert on world religions, but most of them all share one key thing in common. They all really believe in a salvation of some sort by works, whether it has to do with incarnation, whether it has to do with going to heaven, going on to some higher state, whatever it might be, always has to do with works. Whereas Christianity, the one thing that really distinguishes biblical Christianity is that we are saved apart from works. Two of our favorite verses, one of the verses I've known since I was just a little shaver, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you are one, having been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it's a gift from God, not from works, so no one could boast. And I know for a fact that our Mormon friends, because they've told me this to my face, God has to let us work for our salvation. See, they want to have something to boast in before God. And God says, no, not of works, so no one can boast. We also know that Paul says, another one of my favorite verses, Romans 4:5, where he says, to him who works not, but believes. It is God counts. Let me restate the verse and start over, because sometimes you try to get in the middle, you can't do it. To him who works not, but believes on the one who counts righteous the good people. The people working hard? The ungodly. Thank you, Ben. See, that's one of the things you have to come to grips with. I am an ungodly, unrighteous sinner, and my works are filthy rags. They count for nothing before God. You want to do nothing but throw them out in the garbage. But according to his mercy, he has saved us. Titus 3:5. So yes, so we've got a number of key passages like this that are very clear that our salvation is not by works. And so when the Apostle Paul stands here and he announces that this one, the Son of God, there you've got all kinds of problems that people are going to have, and these people know who these people are that distinguish themselves by calling his name. Why do they call on his name? Because as we started this study off way back in December in the first part of Acts 9, that he was persecuting people who were of the way, because who is Jesus but the way? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Oh, you guys are really shy. I want you to all say, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth and the life, like Leslie's going on to say. He is the way. There is no other way. That's it. There aren't alternatives. Christianity is an exclusive religion, which is a slap in the face to most people in the world today who are, what's the word that they're throwing around today for what you're supposed to be? I've drawn a blank on it. Well, tolerant, there's one of the words. Politically correct, what did you say? All-inclusive, that's again one of the terms. Ecumenical, yeah, see, we've got a whole bunch of these words that have been used down over the years. There's another word that's being bantered about today with the way that we are. But the thing is, Christianity, biblical Christianity, not Christendom at large, but biblical Christianity is an exclusive religion. I shouldn't even say that. It's not an exclusive religion. It's an exclusive relationship to God is what it is. So it goes on. We will get through this today. Trust me. I just got to give me a moment to get going here. So he says, this is not he, in the middle of verse 21, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who call on his name? And he has come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests. So they knew what Paul had come to do. Even though he hasn't been with them for a while, he's been out in the desert, they still know. But we're going to see this isn't a big deal because they're going to know it in Jerusalem too. But Saul kept increasing in strength. And we looked at this last week about his gaining strength, this inner strength, this mental strength, this ability to keep it together and keep focused. It's one of the things that every one of us can have. We looked at passages that showed us this last week that you can have this kind of strength too. It's a strength that you get as you relate to who you are as a believer in Christ. And with that strength, you can respond the way you're supposed to. You can keep it together rather than having your mind go 100 different directions. So when I just challenge you. Our campus pastor, when I was in college, used to encourage us on a regular basis, and I've done this with you too. Stick, when you're dealing with talking to people that are unsaved, stick to the gospel. Don't get sidetracked in talking about evolution. Don't get sidetracked in talking about public schools. Don't get sidetracked talking about homosexual marriage. Don't get sidetracked talking about the politics that are going on. Don't get sidetracked talking about prophecy. Don't get sidetracked talking about biblical discrepancies. Stick to the gospel. It's the only thing that'll help them get saved. You can answer all those other questions. You could settle all those other issues. And they could still go to hell as a lost person. And it's easy to get sidetracked. And you need that power, as Peter looks at it in some passages, to keep your mind wrapped together like having a girdle so you stay on track and you're not getting chasing down this and chasing down this. Chasing down rabbit trails is not what you're called to do when it comes to the gospel. And it's real easy to do that. This is why I have a phone call that I have to return now, having talked to somebody today, because it's what I should have said the first time when I got that call. I should have said, hey, I agree, homosexual marriage is wrong, but you know what? You could stop that. We could outlaw it. We could pass an amendment to the Constitution. They want to. We could do all kinds of stuff, but you know what? It's not going to make our world in reality. It's not going to make people saved. There are people that are saved out of homosexuality, just like there are people that are saved out of immorality. I listened to the testimony several years ago of a woman that got saved and had worked as a prostitute for 15 years down in California. And God saved her out of that. See, God can save people out of horrible things. And the thing is in reality, ultimately, even if you're moral and you do all the right things, you still, from God's point of view, are just as lost as those people. So, keep digressing. I don't want to preach. I want to teach here. Sorry. So he says, Paul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving this one is the Christ. Christ, we've been through this before, Old Testament passages that demonstrated who this one was going to be, that he was going to be a man, that he was going to be one that was going to die for sins, that he was going to be one that would be Israel's king, that he was going to be one who was going to make a peace between the priesthood and the throne, the king's throne, all these different things that were tied up in the idea of Christ. And when, verse 23, it says, and when many days had elapsed, a significant period of time, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Same word that Luke uses for what they did with Jesus Christ. They look at Paul as something that's irksome. They look at him as something that they don't like, and they want to get rid of him. Some of your Bibles translate this kill. Doesn't really mean kill, but that is certainly the sense. You ever seen a dog that's gimping down the street and it sits down? It's really true around this area. And it sits down, it's picking on its paw, and you look at its paw, and it's got about 3 or 4 goat heads stuck in that little paw, that nice paw that's got in there. And it's trying to pull those out because they're irksome. It wants to get rid of them. Now, in that case, it's not really killing them. But if you got a person that's irksome and you want to get rid of them, their solution was you kill the guy. And that's what they were going to do with Paul. And it says, verse 24, and their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. His disciples took him by night, let him down through the wall. Some of your Bibles have an opening, lowering him in a large basket. So here's the great apostle of the Gentiles. The man's going to be the steward of what Paul calls the steward of the dispensation of grace. But because of this severe persecution, because these people plot against him, the other disciples in the city have to take him and let him down through the wall. Now, when it says down through the wall, it says an opening in a wall. You need to understand, most of these cities had a wall, and it wasn't just a wall that stood up there on the outside. They actually would build houses and buildings right up against that wall, so you might have a window that looks out through part of the wall. And so they let him down in a basket. It goes on and it tells us then in beginning in verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, so he goes back to where he started from, a little over three years earlier. He goes back now to Jerusalem, and he was attempting. This word that attempt, we actually have right here, it's the Greek word pyrazo, which is the word for to tempt. To tempt always means to try. There's two different words to try. There's one to try to see what's good in a thing. So you got some silver, you want to try it and see how pure is the silver. This one would be, you got this lump of junk, and you don't think it's worth anything, and you try it to find out what's worthless in it, to bring out the bad. Now, most people wouldn't do that, but that's what this word means. And the significance of the reason, or the why Luke uses it here, is because the word emphasizes he tempted something and it failed. That's what you're doing with this, is you're bringing out failure, not success. And so he's attempting to do something. When Satan tempted Jesus, what did he want him to do? To fail. When Satan tempts us, or you get a temptation from your sin nature, what's the purpose of that temptation? For you to fail. And here Paul is attempting, and Luke uses this verb because it's saying he failed. He couldn't join the apostles down there. So it tells us, verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate, to cleave or join himself in that word, last word up there that's translated join himself. It's a word using a man and a woman cleaving in marriage, physically cleaving. And it's used of people joining, cleaving to a group. It's used normally with what believers did. When believers got saved, normally they cleaved or joined to a group. I'm always suspect when somebody shares the gospel with somebody and they say, I think so-and-so got saved, and that person never seeks out any fellowship with believers following that initial salvation. Believers can drift off, but I'm always a little suspect when they don't, because the normal trend when you go through the book of Acts is people get saved and they cleave or join themselves to other believers. It's natural. It's what they want to do. Now, they may get their nose bent out of shape. They may become carnal. They may have other problems, and they may drift off. And I'm not saying people that don't cleave aren't saved. I'm just saying I'm always suspect. If they really did get saved, why didn't they seek out fellowship? Because it seems to be normal. Anyway, that's a little bit of an aside. And so he said he was doing this with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him. They were afraid of Paul. Now, what you're going to find out, they're afraid of Paul because they, 3 years later, still know who this guy was. He still got quite a reputation even 3 years later. Not believing that he was a disciple. Here's a place where some people come to the word believe and say, see, believe doesn't always involve a promise. Oh, I think there's a promise here. There's always a promise when you have faith. What's the promise here? The promise is this guy can join us and he's not a spy and he's not going to take us all out. We're going to be safe to let him come in. So that's what it means. There's the promise. I mean, if you had somebody that had been your mortal enemy, and they come to you and say, I want to bury the hatchet. I'm not interested in killing you. Mortal enemy means they want to kill you, right? So they don't want. I don't want to kill you anymore. I don't want to punch you out. I don't want to have a fight. I want to be your friend. You'd have to say, though, there's a promise attached to what you're saying, and that is, all those things you said are true. Now, are you going to believe that promise now that we're going to be friends? Or are you going to be like these guys and go, no, I think the guy's a spy. I think he's up to no good. I think he's going to try and join us, find out where we're meeting, and he's going to try and take us out. That apparently is what the disciples are thinking at this time, that Paul is not a real believer, and this is just some scheme to take them out. But Barnabas is going to become Paul's traveling companion and right-hand man during his first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas are going to have a falling out around Barnabas' nephew, but that falling out actually is repaired because as Paul, at the end of his life, actually speaks in a commendatory fashion of Barnabas. In fact, I don't think Paul ever in his falling out with Barnabas ever counted Barnabas not a brother and thought, I'm righteous and Barnabas is unrighteous, but they had a difference of opinion regarding whether or not John Mark was good to take along in the ministry. So it's just a reminder, we're not there yet. We'll get to it eventually in the book of Acts, perhaps in a year or two, because it's in Acts 15 and we're only in Acts 9. So that's a joke. You can laugh. But what we're trying to get at is Barnabas, the man that becomes Paul's right-hand man for a period of time, Barnabas is the one that comes and takes Paul to the disciples. Barnabas, by the way, apparently is a man of means, because early on in the book of Acts, we saw that Barnabas was among those who sold property and brought the proceeds of the property to the apostles and laid it at their feet so that they could help out those who were poor in the church, those who were struggling. Barnabas was one of those. And Barnabas will be one of the apostles to the church. Distinct from, as Ben's going over with us down in the adult class, the 12 disciples for Israel. 12 disciples of Israel have a distinct role in Scripture of eventually being those who are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom. That's going to be a unique role they get. The 12 apostles to the church don't have that. Paul's not going to sit on any throne. Barnabas isn't going to sit on any throne in that regard in doing that. Timothy, Apollos, some of these others, Titus, these other people that Paul identifies as apostles, they're not going to share that. So Barnabas is among these individuals. And Barnabas took hold of him, brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and how he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoke out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem. Literally in the Greek, it says going in and out. That's some modern parlance. We'd say moving about freely, just going about, no big deal. They're not worried about him anymore. So if they go downtown, he walks with them. He goes here and he goes there. And that's what Paul was doing with these people. And speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. So he's not just traveling about, but he is, as has opportunity, is speaking out boldly in the name of Jesus. Now, we come to verse 29. And he was talking and arguing then with, if you have a New American Standard, Hellenistic, and they add Jews here. Jews isn't part of it, it's just the Hellenists. We've already talked about the Hellenists. These were Greek-speaking Jews. Ben was asking questions today or commenting or talking about whether or not some of these people spoke Greek and whether they spoke Aramaic. And the thing is we know, like Peter and those guys that were fishermen, we know they spoke Greek. You know why? Because John, one of them, wrote a book in Greek. He wrote several books in Greek. Peter wrote two books in Greek. Greek was the trade language. Hebrew was their formal language. A lot of them spoke a version of Aramaic, which is like Hebrew when they came back. So when you're talking about the Hellenistic Jews, you're talking about not just Jews that speak Greek, which was important. A lot of these Jews tried to distinguish themselves by not speaking Greek unless they had to have business, when they had to have business. So in their home, they would have spoke Hebrew or Aramaic. When they were conducting business with people, non-Jews, they would have spoke Greek. My grandfather was born and raised in a community in South Dakota. My grandfather passed away here a couple years back, coming up here at the end of February. But he was born and raised in a community in South Dakota, and it was a German-speaking community. And he said until he went to school, they didn't speak English. They kind of knew English because there were people around, but most people in town spoke German. And then you went to school, and school made them learn English. So they had to go and learn English when they went to school. His parents, of course, knew how to speak English because they had to conduct business as farmers. You can't conduct business if you got English-speaking people in German if they don't speak German. So he grew up with this. But see, my grandfather could do both. He had a younger brother that could understand German but never spoke German. He always, even when he was little, always spoke English because by that time his brothers and sisters were coming home and they're speaking in English enough that he's not really learning German, even though his parents do. My grandfather says, never remember his brother ever talking in German, never spoke back in German, always in English in that house. So that's the way these people were. They could speak Greek, but most of them spoke Hebrew. But the Hellenistic Jews were Jews that had adopted a Greek lifestyle and thought, why bother with Hebrew? That's kind of a passe thing. Let's speak Greek. Because that was the dominant language. Why try to be running in two or three different languages? Just keep it simple. Okay? And so this is the Hellenistic Jews, and it tells us here in verse 29, he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. Now again, we have this whole situation where, just like we had had previously in Damascus, now we have these people that are trying to kill him here. And this word attempt is different than the word where he was trying to find them. This literally is a word that they were putting their hand to it. The idea is they're getting ready. They're making an attempt and they've got their hand to the thing ready to act. Ready to, it's like, if a guy comes walking in, if you had a showdown, you had two guys with guns, and one guy just kind of walks in like this, you go, well, he's not ready. But if you got a guy coming in, he's got his hand in his holster. His hand is ready. You'd say, now he means business. Or if you had a guy that had his hand on his sword in their day, you know, or his dagger, versus a guy that just kind of comes in, nah. So this is the idea. These people are attempting. They've got their hand ready to carry this out. They're this close to this. To put him to death. And when the brethren learned it, they brought him down to Caesarea, that's over on the sea coast to the west of Jerusalem, and sent him away to Tarsus. Tarsus was whose hometown? It's Paul or Saul. This is his hometown. This is where he grew up. This is where, for all accounts we know or assume, mom and dad are still back there. Remember, he was a Pharisee from Pharisees, a Hebrew from Hebrews, which means his dad was a Pharisee. His family were not Greek-speaking Jews, although they could speak Greek because everything Paul wrote was in Greek. But they were not, they had never adopted Greek lifestyle. That was a badge of pride. That's why Paul says in Philippians 3, a Hebrew from Hebrews. I've never adopted Greek lifestyle. My parents never adopted Greek lifestyle. We resisted. They would have marked themselves with the Maccabeans, Jacob Maccabeus, the people in the Maccabean revolt. You got it in the part of the Catholic Bible, those extra books. They're non-canonical. They're not part of the scriptures, but they do give you a little history of how the Jews rose up against the Greeks that were trying to force their lifestyle on the Jews. And so he goes away to Tarsus, and we just note in verse 31, because we're going to take a little time to look at the negative side of all this now, but note here at verse 31 before we go any further, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. Before we look into the verses we're going to look at in the next few minutes here, we need to be reminded at this point that we do have a God that is good. We have a God that really desires our sense of well-being and our happiness. Now, our idea of what achieves a sense of well-being and happiness are not always God. Sometimes we think, I'd have a sense of well-being, God, if you would let me stumble across $1 million, tax-free. Because otherwise Uncle Sam would take his half, and it's definitely not even close to $1 million anymore. It's going to be about half or less than half that. See? So, $1 million tax-free. God, then I will have a sense of well-being. Then everything, let all the bills get paid. Let the mortgage be paid off. Family's got some sickness. Let everybody be healthy. See, we have assumptions of what gives us a sense of well-being and happiness. And yet God in all of this actually is going to and has been able to help the church realize you can have happiness, sense of well-being, contentment, even when you don't have much of anything. In fact, it's Peter, I would encourage you, wouldn't be bad, it would be a good thing to do, it would take you less than an hour. If you're doing any Bible reading, I told my wife this year, we're reading through the Bible again, but I told her, I said, I think we're going to do some different things this year. Now, we haven't done it yet, because we're going to we'll read the Bible for 2 or 3 days, and then we skip for 2 or 3 days, which means then we got to make up for 2 or 3 days. And so like last night, I think I had 6 chapters in Genesis I had to read, and I don't know, 5 chapters. We're really behind in Matthew, had 5 chapters to catch up. But take some time, even if you don't read through the whole Bible this year. Take some bite-sized chunks and say, you know what? I'm going to sit down this afternoon. I'm going to read through the whole book of Ephesians. You can do it. I mean, good grief, you pick up a magazine and read an article about some football player or track star or race car driver. I don't know. Pick your person you like, some political person running for office, and you might read an article that takes you a half hour to read because there's a lot to say. Maybe it does. Maybe you're a fast reader and you can read it all in 5. But take an hour and read through the book of Ephesians. But this is what I'm going to challenge you. Read through 1 Peter. Because Peter tells you at the end of the book, he says, I've been writing to you, this is the true grace of God. Stand in it. And then he says, now to the God of all grace. I should show you these for a second. Turn over to 1 Peter 5. We're totally off the outline now. We're not going to be back on the outline the rest of the day because we're done. Finally finish the outline so I can quit whenever I want now. But there's some things that I'd like to point out in conjunction with where we're at here. 1 Peter chapter 5. Look with me at verse 10. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. Okay, 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, it says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, we have here literally, himself will adjust you. Numeric sense is perfect. Literally, it's to adjust. It's one of the words that's used for a net that's been broken and you have to knit it back together. It's one of the words that's used then if you've broken a leg and you have to set the bones so that it heals together. It's not just a little fracture, but the bone's been severely broken. Or a joint that's been dislocated and you have to reset the joint. You have to pull it back into place. Okay? And it says, and not only that, but he will confirm. Literally, he will make you stand firm, stand strong. And will, we have this word at the end, then strengthen. It's actually the opposite of our word to be sick. Sick means to be weak, literally. You're weak because of sickness. Peg and I were both sick this week. I'll honestly tell you, I felt really bad for we had a deacons meeting on Monday night, and they came over for supper. And when everybody left, I just sat down in my chair, and I told Peg, I said, I wished I hadn't had to come over because I was sick. I was kind of feeling all funky, you know, late afternoon, but I was just, well, I don't know what it is, tired. By the time they left, it's like, oh, I feel horrible. No, I didn't feel, I felt a little achy, but you felt weak. You just like you didn't have anything. And then Tuesday, I didn't have that, which was really rough because do I have the moms come in? I said, I'm just going to sit at my table up there, and the Bible study group will sit out there where they always do, and I won't let the kids come up there, which is really hard when Ben's little girl, Kylie, comes up there, and she wants to do the high five, and sometimes she likes to climb up my lap, and I'm like, I'm sorry, you know, I hope you understand, kid. I'm sick. I don't want you to pass that on. Last thing, mom and dad don't want to get sick, and they don't want four sick kids in the house, you know. That's this word, but it's the opposite of this. It's not that kind of sickness where you're weak and kind of going, oh, I just feel, ah. Okay? You all know what I'm talking about, right? Okay? Now that my long illustration. That's the way I was feeling there for about 3 days, the first part of the week. Just, this is the opposite. You don't feel like that. And don't you like, when you've been sick and you kind of, you say, I'm about 80%, I'm about 95%, then you go, wow! I'm like 120 after being sick. I feel great. That's this word. You're feeling really good. So it's not one of your normal words for strength. It's a person that's like in full health. And it says, and that you might be founded, which means you're on a foundation so you don't shift around. He says, this is what God's going to do for you. Now, are those qualities you want to have? I would say, yes, those are qualities you want to have. You want to be a person that stands firm. You want to be a person that doesn't have tears in your net or broken bones or joints that are out. You want to be a person that stands and feels well as opposed to... You want to be a person that's grounded on a foundation, not a person that just shifts however the wind blows. Oh, this is what theology is doing today. Okay. Oh, no, theology is over here. Does that a lot. You get people that just shift all over the place. You don't want to be that. But you know what he's getting at? God's going to do that. Have you having gone through some suffering and related to the God of all grace. In other words, if everything went hunky-dory for you all the time, you would all be little immature kids that would still be running up to your mommies and they'd be having to blow your nose and get you drinks of water. And they'd be having to take your delicious steak and cut it up into pieces. Is that the way you want to be? No, I don't think so. I don't think any of us want to be like that. On a spiritual level, we want to be adults. And so he tells them here, it's the God of all grace. And the reason he says it's the God of all grace, because if you flip back, well, let's show you one other statement right here. Verse 12. He tells through Silvanus, that was the guy that was taking down the writing. He was the secretary here for Peter in this case, our faithful brother, for so I regard him. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Why does he have to say that? Because if you flip back to chapter 4, and look with me at verse 12. This is what some of these Christians were doing. They were saying, he says, beloved, do not be surprised or think that it is strange, this fiery ordeal, or this literally temptation of fire, actually uses that word pyrazo, to tempt, to get to fail. But it's a test for failure that consists of fire. Now, not literal fire, although for some of them it might have been literal fire. At the time that he's writing this, Nero had come to power. Nero was taking Christians, wrapping them in animal skins, covering that with wax, hanging them on posts in his garden, and lighting them on fire as giant torches to illuminate his evening parties. Can you imagine the callousness? Peg and I were reading last night over in Matthew, where Herodias' daughter, at the behest of her mother, says to Herod, I'd like John's head on a platter. And they bring John's head on a platter and gives it to the daughter. Could you imagine this this daughter, who's probably, I don't know, 14, 16 years old, carrying a platter with a head and taking that and giving it to her mom. It shows you how callous these people were towards horrible violence. Which, not to get political, but I really see a trend in our society going back this way. We are making kids, we are raising our kids to be more and more callous towards violence. Teaching them to have games where they shoot and blow everybody up and slash and hack. And I'm just thinking, I'm sorry, if you're letting your kids play that kind of stuff, you actually, in my opinion, you are teaching your kids to be callous towards violence. And you're doing it in a safe setting. Okay? That's my aside. That's preachy. I apologize. But it's... So I don't think it's a good thing. Okay. So he says, beloved, do not be surprised by this fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing here. You're being tried by this, as though a strange thing were happening. So, you know, some of these Christians are saying, what's happening? We got saved. We become Christians. And now the world's falling down around us. Nobody likes us. We're everybody's enemy. See, this is what he's been trying to get. Look, it goes down here in verse 13, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of the Christ, I believe, that's what he's getting at, keep on rejoicing, that you also at the revelation of his glory may rejoice with exaltation. That word exaltation means with real gladness. If you are reviled, there's that word for a person that rails. If people rail against you for the name of Christ, they're not railing against you because you're carrying a picket sign. They're not railing against you because you're trying to make your neighbors be moral. They're railing against you because of the character of Christ in your life. He says, you are happy ones. Most Christians aren't happy. We get things and we're like these people. Ah, what's happening? The sky's falling, the sky's falling. He goes, you guys can be happy. Because it's happening because of who you are as a believer. We're not done because there's something else he has to tell them. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Verse 15 is very important in this, and Christians miss this part. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a... New American Standard says a troublesome meddler. Literally, one that oversees others' affairs. You're trying to tell everybody else how to do it. Now, it's different. If you as a Christian know something from the Word of God that pertains to other people, is Galatians 6:1 true? Some of you say, what's Galatians 6:1? Galatians 6:1 says, if you're a spiritual one and you see a brother that is caught up in a trespass, they're doing something that is an offense to God, you have a responsibility to go to them and restore them. Reset the joint. Help mend their net. Now, you can't make them do that, but you can help. You can try. If it doesn't succeed because they don't want to cooperate, you might try again. If it still doesn't cooperate, then you might find yourself in the position that Paul says, you've given them a couple warnings, you've helped them out. Now Paul says you just back off. When they come, you just back out of their way. You just let them go on by. You're like, we're not going to do this again. So he's not talking about that. He's talking about sticking your nose into all kinds of other things. Should you give your kids an allowance or should you not give your kids an allowance? Should you expect your kids to do housework or should you not give your kids? I've got very strong opinions on those things. I didn't give my kids allowances. My kids earned the money that I gave them. They came to me and they wanted money. I tell Emily, take a bucket, go to the garden, pick a bucket of weeds. I'll pay you this much for a bucket of weeds. I'll give you a quarter for a bucket of weeds. She was like, found out, it takes a long time to earn a quarter. That's my opinion. But there are things like that. I might have very strong opinions on those things. I might feel very strongly about how those things are done. But I don't have chapter and verse on all of those things. If I've got chapter and verse, it's a different matter on encouraging you to do what the Bible says. But there's a lot of things. And I gave you one example at the very beginning of our study today. Well, actually before that. And that has to do with telling the world that they ought not to be homosexuals, they ought not to be immoral, they ought not to be drunks, they ought not to be violent, they ought not to be this and this and this. That is not your job. You're sticking your nose in other affairs. Now, if you have believers doing that, you better do something about it. So we had two situations we talked about before that are directly related to what he's saying here. You've got believers doing those things. You have a responsibility towards those believers. The unsaved, you have no responsibility. In fact, Peter says, keep your nose out. And when he says, let no one suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, or a New American Standard troublesome meddler, literally one that oversees others' affairs, who is he talking about relating to? Really the world. Because we're Christians persecuting Christians. No, the persecution was coming from the unsaved. So who are they causing the trouble to here? The unsaved. They're trying to tell the unsaved not to do this or not to do that. And as a result, you could end up suffering for, I'm suffering for the cause of Christ. Why, what happened? Well, I went down and picketed an abortion clinic. Do I like abortion? No. It's horrible. But for me to tell the world that that's wrong. Now, if I got wind that there was somebody from our assembly or a believer that was going someplace to get one, I'd be going there and saying, that is not what God wants you to do. You're a believer. Do you understand why Catholics are opposed to abortion? I don't know if most of you understand this, but the Catholics are really the ones that have led the fight against abortion, and most evangelical Christians do not know why. And it's because Catholics believe that a child that dies, unbaptized, goes to, limbo. They have, at the best, a questionable chance of making heaven if they're unbaptized. That's why they're opposed to it. I, on the other hand, have, and I'm not in favor of abortion, do not get me wrong, but I actually have a favorable theology. Because I honestly believe, by the grace of God, that every last child that has been killed is actually there in the presence of God. And I've got some scriptures that I think would tend to be that way. You can't prove it absolutely from the Word of God, but you do have scriptures that certainly would support that idea. And in that I take comfort in the grace of God. But this is what he says here. Not as an evildoer, as a troublesome. But, verse 16, but if as a, we only have three times we have this word. We call ourselves Christians, but only three times the New Testament uses this term Christian. And here's one of them. If anyone as a Christian. You know what a Christian means in simple terms? It means you're an anointed one. And who are you anointed with? Who anoints? The Holy Spirit. You're one that's anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now, when a person is being called a Christian, what are you emphasizing then? The ministry of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, if you are one who suffers because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life as one of his anointed ones, let him not be ashamed. But in that name, let him actually glory. Let him have a strong opinion. Let him give God his full reputation. Now, I'm going to hold you through these. Well, flip over to John 15. John 15. John chapter 15, begin with verse 18, follow on as I read. I'm going to read down through this section. There's some key verses we want to hit in here, but verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Now remember, this is the 11, Judas is gone. If you were from the world, then the world would love its own. But because you're not from the world, something which most of us Christians have forgot, we're really not part of this world. We live like we do, but we're not. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, then they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, which we just were looking at in 1 Peter, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. In other words, and you know what? When he's talking about sin in this context, I think that this is going to go in feed into what he's going to talk about in John 16, where he's going to say that the Holy Spirit is going to convince of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's sin because they do not believe in me. It's when you actually catch a person point blank and say, you know what? The difference between you and me is not that I'm a better person than you. Because I probably am not. From a human standpoint. I mean, we're all equal in regard, you understand. It's not because I go to a different church. It's not because I'm a Baptist. It is because I believe that Jesus Christ is God. I believe that person who is Jesus Christ is God, came to this world, died on the cross for my sins, was buried and rose again. And I believe my salvation is based on that and nothing else. And you don't believe that. And because of that, you are going to the lake of fire. You will, if you died right now or Christ were to come back for us right now, you would go to hell because you do not believe that. Because you trust in your own works, your own church, whatever it might be. Don't trust in my church. Don't trust in me. Don't trust in your works. Believe in who Jesus Christ is. It's that simple. And that offends them. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ had been saying. He said, believe in me. And they refused to believe in him. Then he goes on. Verse 23. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. And this is what Peter was talking about over in 1 Peter 4. It's for the testimony of Jesus Christ that they were persecuted, but it's also for the character as anointed ones. It's not that you go around and act like a snob to the world. It's not that you act superior to them. But the very fact that sometimes you are different. They are uncomfortable with that. They want us to be like them. They want us to give a thumbs up to everything they give a thumbs up to. They want us to show up for everything they think that we ought to show up for. Verse 25, but they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in the law. They have hated me without a cause. And you stop to think about that. They hated Jesus Christ. What had he done for them? He'd come, he healed them, he fed them, he preached to them good news, and yet they hated the man. Because they realized beside him they fell short. Now, turn back to Luke. Let's run through these quickly. I'm just going to show you places where they persecuted Jesus. Because some Christians aren't aware of these. Luke 4. Luke 4. Look at me beginning. Luke 4. Look at me beginning in verse 28. Here in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is back in his hometown. This is in verse 14. It says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And he was teaching in their synagogues. He then, verse 16, came to Nazareth, and he was where he'd been brought up, as was his custom. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. Now, Nazareth, keep in mind, was not a big, huge town at the time. Okay? And so he goes into Nazareth there, and these people know him. They're going to even talk about it at one time. Don't we know this guy? We know his mom and dad are. And so he reads a text from Isaiah. He says, this text is fulfilled in your ears. And their response in verse 28 of Luke 4, and all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they rose up, threw him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built, in order that they'd throw him down the cliff. They wanted to kill Jesus. Flip over to the Gospel of John. Turn to John. Chapter 7, John 7. John 7, I'm just grabbing the verse. I'd like to build context in all these, but John 7, verse 25, there saw some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is not this the man whom they are seeking to kill? See, the people knew who this guy was. And they knew that there were people, the leaders of the people, were seeking to kill him. And they look, isn't he speaking publicly? This is kind of an unusual thing. I'll look down also in this context. Verse 28, Jesus therefore cried out in the temple teaching, saying, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. He's referring to the Father. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. And they were seeking therefore to seize him, but no man laid hand on him because his hour had not yet come. See, they wanted to grab him. But because it wasn't his hour, they were unable to. If you look on down in the context, down in verse 40, it says, some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there arose a division in the multitude because of him, and some of them wanted to seize him. But no one laid hands on them. And the officers, therefore, came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to him, why didn't you bring him? They want to arrest the guy and take care of him. And the problem is, the officers answered, well, never a man spoke in the way that this man speaks. And then their response is, what, you're led astray too? You dummies? It's kind of the way they're thinking, you understand. Turn to chapter 8. John 8. This is after Jesus very plainly to the Jewish council says, I am. And says, before Abraham was, I am. Doesn't say I was, I am. Identifies himself with the God of the Old Testament. That's who he was. And here in John chapter 8, look with me in verse 59, the very end of this. Well, let's read verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Look over in chapter 10, John 10. Verse 30, I and the Father are one thing. And the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So just, I grabbed some. We could show others, but the point of showing you these verses is, did these people want to kill Jesus? On more than one occasion. On more than one occasion they wanted to get rid of him. Because of what he said, because of what he did. And as the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter are indicating, and we're looking at this with Paul over in Acts 9, and this is the main reason. Why did these people want to kill? Why did they want to kill Paul in Damascus? Because he was telling them that this Jesus is indeed the Christ. This Jesus is the Son of God. He goes to Jerusalem and he repeats the same message, and they want to kill him. They do not want to accept the fact of who this Jesus Christ is. The fact that he was stating that this one is exclusively the way. Because remember, he was persecuting people of the way, and now he's become part of the way. The one that recognizes there's only one way to God, and it's by the person of Jesus Christ. Flipping your Bibles over to 2 Corinthians with me. 2 Corinthians, find chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Because we looked a little bit of Paul's life, but Paul's going to give you quite a resume over here. And if you've ever read one of those books that says, how would you hire a guy that this was his resume? And they kind of course, they play around with it a little bit. But here, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, for you bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, he takes advantage of you, if he exalts you, if he hits you in the face. It is to my shame then that we have been weak. But in what respect? That anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. In other words, he says, you put up with a bunch of these false teachers that have put you through the ringer here. He says, so now I'm going to actually make you put up with me for just a minute. So 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descended from Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if I'm insane. In other words, no, they're not. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times, and I told you 2 times, I think, a couple weeks ago, but I was wrong. I went back to this and looked at it Sunday afternoon that day, and I forgot to tell you. But 5 times, he says, I received from the Jews 39 lashes. And that's in addition to the beatings that he'd been mentioned in verse 23. 3 times I was beaten with rods. One of those is at least the account in Acts 16 that happened in Philippi. Once I was stoned. That happened outside of Lystra. 3 times I was shipwrecked. We only know of one of them. A night and a day I spent in the deep. Could you imagine in a shipwreck bobbing around in the water for a day and a half out there? Yuck. I have been in frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from the countrymen, dangers of the Gentiles, dangers of the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship and through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from all these external things, there is the daily pressure upon me, the care for the churches. In other words, Paul says, you think all those things are bad? These are the biggest care I've got is all the churches. Because Paul knew all the garbage that they were being subjected to. And he knew all the pressure that was coming on them. How would you like to have a resume like that? I can tell you how many times I was beaten, how many times I was whipped. I can tell you how many times I was shipwrecked. I can tell you how many times I was in danger here and in danger there. Been all over the place. This isn't like some of those TV preachers that get up today and say, yeah, I faced all kinds of dangers and God snatched me out of everyone. A car is going to run me down and God threw me out of the way. Not that kind of stuff. Where Paul says, I was shipwrecked and God let me bob around in the ocean for a night and a day. It's a little different story, isn't it? Why, they were going to arrest me and throw me in jail, and God kept him from doing it. Not Paul. Paul says, I got thrown in jail a lot. Paul says, I got beat up. I got beaten. I got struck with rods. I got whipped. Why? All of it because of who he was. And as we close this today, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm not trying to scare us as Christians. But I think it behooves us to be reminded that when you as a Christian actually are living the way that God desires you to live, when you are doing these things, there is a degree of persecution. Now, I didn't give you the verse. We didn't go over and look at it. But Paul says over in Colossians chapter 1, I'm making up for the sufferings of the Christ. In other words, Paul got a lot more sufferings than I think the average Christian in his day went through. A lot of Christians went through sufferings. We know from what Peter said, they thought they were under a fiery trial. But a lot of them didn't go through sufferings to the degree that Paul went through sufferings. Okay? And so Paul makes a statement, however, in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to bring this to a close here. He says, verse 7, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. He says, these are the kind of things I say when I give my gospel. For which then, that is for that gospel, for the cause of Christ, I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment, like a criminal. I'm treated like a criminal. For giving people good news, I'm treated like a criminal and thrown in jail. But the word of God, it is not imprisoned. And for this reason, he says, I endure all the things for the sake of those who are the chosen of God, the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You know, for most of us in our culture, the worst thing that's going to happen is our coworkers or our family are not going to invite us to get together with them to go out and have a bite to eat. They're not going to invite us over to their home anymore when they get together. Or they're going to have times when they're going to get together and you're not going to go most of the time. Or they're going to give you the cold shoulder at work or when you do get together for family dinners and things like that. That's the worst for most of us. That's what's going to happen. If we're bold enough to be people that actually live the Christian life that we talk about and communicate the good news to those people and unashamedly, unabashedly let them know that there is only one way to God. It is through Jesus Christ. It is through what he has done. And it is not through our works. It is not through baptism. It is not through our church or any other church. It is alone through what Jesus Christ has done. That exclusive message brings its share of problems. I can guarantee there's some of you know what I'm talking about because there's some of you that endure this. I wouldn't even begin to compare myself to the Apostle Paul and what he suffered, but I get some of this. There are people that I know that I've shared the gospel with. I can think of one individual that I had the chance to share the gospel with just before Christmas this last year. And now every time I see that person, they're just as fast to get me in and out of this situation as possible. It's like they're really uncomfortable with me now. And for a long time, I'd never been in a position to share the gospel with this woman. But I happened to be in this situation around Christmas time and something was mentioned and I said, hey, you know, this is all about who Jesus Christ is. And he came into the world and I shared the gospel and it was just like, right there in the spot. You could just feel it go like that. It was just like a wall dropped. It was like, oh, you're one of those. And it's been like that ever since. That is, you know, I wish that that weren't the way it is, but I know what the Bible says. And I look at that and say, that is small potatoes compared to the things that some of these Christians suffered and the things that Paul suffered and the things that Peter suffered. And the question is if the world likes us and we're getting along just fine with the world, one of the questions that I personally ask myself in keeping with the Word of God is, do they know who I am? Am I there and am I biting my tongue? Am I not communicating the good news? Am I not really living out a Christian type of testimony? Not that you got to sit there and when they tell an off-colored joke in the lounge. I used to work with a bunch of guys and they'd sit around and they'd talk about all kinds of crass stuff. There were days it was nice conversation. There were days it was just as crass as could be. And you know, and I could have sat in there and go, guys, shouldn't be talking about that kind of stuff. I'm not talking about that. Just about the fact that I would never join in. And they knew that. And there were things that they would invite me to do and I'd just say, no, all right, thanks for asking, but I'm not interested. I can't tell you how many Friday nights, come on down to the bar and have a beer with us when we get off work. I said, I'm just not interested. Pretty soon I was called Preacher Tim. For what? For just saying, I never once said, hey, you guys shouldn't go down and drink a beer. Never said that. I never said anything bad. I never acted smug. I just was always like, not really interested. But thanks. I thanked them for asking, but, you know, it's kind for them to include me, but I wasn't interested. Pretty soon they start calling me Preacher Tim. I always thought, well, one of the guys I should do that, and then it kind of rubbed off, and then actually my boss actually kind of got on him, because my boss actually would want to talk Bible with me once in a while. I had a chance to share the gospel with him. I don't think he ever got saved, to my knowledge, but anyway. Question is, as we're going through this stuff, it becomes real easy for Acts just to be a course in history, and I don't want it to be a course in history, because it's a course, if anything, about our history, about the history of the church, about a history of who we are. And one of the things we're seeing here in the early part of the book of Acts, and specifically with Paul, is exactly what Jesus Christ was saying. When you say what God wants you to say and live the way God wants you to live, it does bring a degree of persecution. And we ought to be people that aren't afraid of that persecution. And we ought to be people that perhaps we don't have to go out and seek it, but we ought to be people at least that are so unashamed of the gospel that we're not afraid to let the people who are our best friends and family or the people that we work with, as God gives us opportunity, to let them know. And let God take care of the matter. Father, we are thankful for your word. Every part of it, even a section like this in history that we could run through very quickly, really has a lot to say with how people respond to the good news. And at the present time, it is certainly not in vogue for our society to lash out, hunt people down, and try to kill them for proclaiming the good news. But we also know that our society doesn't look very favorably at the communication of the good news, especially the fact that it is an exclusive religion, because it certainly doesn't fit within their poly-religion version of the world. We're thankful for who your son Jesus Christ is and the fact that he distinguishes Christianity, not just so we can be special and hold our heads up above everybody else, but he distinguishes Christianity because if it were not for the fact that our salvation was based completely on him and not on our works, there's not a single one of us that would ever be able to stand in your presence. But we will one day stand in your presence. In fact, we are seated at your right hand in Christ now because of who he is and because of grace and because of his work alone and not because of ours. Certainly not because in any way we're better, because we're not. If anything, we're simply those that have been that have recognized the fact that we are lost without him. So we're thankful for this time together, for your word and for its clarity and for the challenge that it poses to us with how we live and how we talk. And we're thankful for this time. Amen.